Well, this is now sermon number two in our series. This series is based on the book Peacemaking for Families by Ken Sandy and Tom Raabe. In sermon number one, we looked at the slippery slope of conflict resolution, and we discussed escape and attack responses, neither of which solve conflict in a God-honoring way. Instead, we need to use peacemaking strategies. Also in sermon number one, we looked at chapter two, which is the issue of heart idols. And we saw that when we want something but we don't get it, we then demand it. We will then judge those who stand in our way and punish them if they will not allow us to effectively bow down to our idols. And as we saw, we need to repent of that idolatry and instead worship the true God. Now, if you missed that sermon, I do encourage you to download it and to listen to it. The book that we are studying is there on the screen for you, a picture of it, Peacemaking for Families. It's actually divided into four parts. Part one looks at families that fight. Chapter one looks at marriage means conflict. Chapter two, getting to the heart of conflict. Those are the chapters that we looked at in our first study. This morning we will look at chapter three, a biblical framework for peacemaking. We will then move to part two of the book, the peacemaking marriage. That consists of chapter four, which we will also look at this morning, looking at confession. Then in coming sermons, we will look at chapter 5, confrontation, chapter 6, forgiveness, chapter 7, negotiation, and chapter 8, teaching children to be peacemakers. We will then move to part 3, which looks at family conflict, making peace with children, and conflict between adult family members. And then we will go to part 4, looking at getting help. Chapter 11, getting help for a troubled marriage, and chapter 12, insurance policies for a healthy marriage. Again, I strongly recommend that you purchase a copy of Peacemaking for Families and that you read along with us. There is far more in each chapter than I could possibly cover, even if I gave one sermon to each of the chapters, which we're not doing. As I said, this is sermon number two. Its title is Peacemaking and Confession. I'm aiming to cover two chapters in each sermon. And as I said this morning, we will cover chapters three and four in the book. We'll have one main point for each chapter, just to make things nice and simple. So let's go to chapter three, a biblical framework for peacemaking. A biblical framework for peacemaking. Conflict goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam's conflict with God, and that's what sin ultimately is, threw Adam and Eve, along with all of their progeny, including you and I, into a lifetime of conflict. Conflict is inevitable, even in the lives of God's people. And the punishment for sin is death. Thankfully, God did not leave us in that condition. He sent his own Son to earth to live life as a man. Jesus never sinned. So when he died, he not only defeated death, but also paid the penalty that sin deserves. The book says this, it should be on the screen for you. His sacrifice opened the way for us to handle problems on earth differently. By his grace, we can confess our sins, look to God for help in healing broken relationships, and ask him to help us change harmful attitudes and habits, 1 John 1:9. And it is God's grace that allows us to resolve conflicts in a way that pleases him and preserves precious relationships. He wants us to resolve our conflicts with one another in a way that blesses those around us and strengthens our relationships. John 17, verse 23, end quote. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My desire each time we do one of these sermons is to ground each sermon in a specific passage. I will not be expounding that passage, but I do want to at least ground these truths in the Word of God, even as we from there then go and look at the topics from the chapter. So this week I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Clearly, Paul used conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to serve other people, and to grow more like Christ. And it's the same for us. Glorifying God ought to be our highest calling. We bless those around us by carrying their burdens. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now this brings us to chapter 3 in the book. Chapter 3 outlines what they call the four G's, four principles that form the framework for the entire book, and they start with the letter G. Now last time, for those who were here, we gave you one of these cards. Please take it out if you need one. If you were not with us, we're giving one out to each household. So please raise your hand. Rosemary, you can give one out to those who raise their hands. Please turn to the middle section of that book. The middle pages of that card is called The Peacemaker's Pledge, A Commitment to Biblical Conflict Resolution. So please, if you don't have one of those cards, please raise your hand. John will come and give one to you. So this brings us to the four G's, the middle pages of that card. Follow along as I read the top paragraph, please. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. Matthew 5 verse 9, Luke 6 verses 27 to 36, Galatians 5, 19 to 26. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Romans 8, 28 to 29, 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, 1, and James 1, 2 to 4. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. And the card then lists the four G's. Let's look at each one in turn. The first one is glorify God. Again, please follow along as I read. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Psalm 37 verses 1 to 6, Mark 11 verse 25, John 15, verse 15, Romans 12, 17 to 21, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, James 3, 17 to 18, and 4, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Now, on page 36 of the book, they flesh out these ideas. And it says this: our emotions, which can often be our own worst enemy, are brought under control when we focus on trusting, obeying, and imitating God, and we will be less inclined to yield to them. Second, we can be at peace in the knowledge that we trusted and obeyed God. The central question during any sort of conflict is, how can I please and honor God in this situation? End quote. That's number one, the idea to glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. Please follow along as I read number two. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts. Confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. Proverbs 28, verse 13, Matthew 7, 3-5, Luke 19, verse 8, Colossians 3, verses 5-14, and 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. Again, the book says this: rarely, if ever, are we wholly innocent of wrongdoing in any conflict. Thus, our second focus is on ourselves, to examine and confess our own wrongs in the situation. Jesus commands us in Matthew 7, verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The logs or planks that we need to confess are of three basic types. The first log involves our words. Among them are hurtful words we blurt out that feed the conflict rather than starve it. Sarcasm, grumbling or complaining, lies or exaggerations of the truth, and gossip. Our actions also play a role in heightening conflict. These include laziness or negligence of our duties, unloving criticism, failing to keep commitments, resisting godly advice, or withholding mercy and forgiveness. The third log has to do with attitudes and motivations, especially those that are critical, negative, selfish, or oversensitive. Getting the log out of our own eye will always bring us closer to our Lord and Savior and make us more useful instruments in His own hands. 1 John 1:9, end quote. The third G is gently restore. Again, please follow along. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offences, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offences seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. Proverbs 19, verse 11, Matthew 18, 15-20, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 4, verse 29, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24-26, and James 5, verse 9. Again, the book expands on this as follows. It says, quote, "Having removed the log from our own eye, the next step in peacemaking is showing your brother his fault. Confrontation is viewed with mixed reactions in our society. Some people love the opportunity to get in an opponent's face and talk about something they are really interested in, his or her shortcomings. The attack responses, they're the ones we looked at last time in sermon number one. It continues. Others slink away from the confrontation entirely, that's the escape response, either because they fear it or because they have bought into our society's hedonistic, relativistic view that places a premium on letting people do their own thing, regardless of how sinful that thing is. Neither response is proper, nor is either biblical. Confronting our neighbours about their sin in a loving and constructive manner provides us the opportunity to serve them in a number of ways. First, God can use us to help our spouse find a better way to solve a problem than he or she could have come up with by themselves. Second, God may use you to identify and lift a burden in his or her life. Third, God can use us to assist others in discovering their own complicity in a conflict. Matthew 18, verse 15, Galatians 6, verse 1. Finally, loving confrontation can serve as a positive example to others. This last point has tremendous spillover effect with children. Kids study how their parents react to conflict and will often imitate them when conflict arises in their lives as well. Before we confront others, we should always consider overlooking the offense, Proverbs 19, verse 11. Generally, an offense is minor enough to be passed over if it, one, has not seriously dishonored God, two, has not permanently damaged a relationship, three, has not hurt other people, and four, is not hurting the offender himself. If an offense does not pass these guidelines, then it is too serious to overlook and must be dealt with. And it says, good listening skills are also key. End quote. So we are to glorify God, get the log out of our own eye, gently restore, and number four, go and be reconciled. And again, follow along as I read from the book, from the card. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24 and 6 verse 12 and 7 verse 12, Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 3, and Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4. Again, the book has some helpful explanations. Quote, God has, in short, forgiven us our many sins at an incalculably great price. We often have trouble forgiving others, even those we say we love. We use evasive phrases such as, yes, I forgive you, I just don't want to be close to you again. Or, I'll forgive you this one time. Praise God that he doesn't have that attitude towards us. There is a direct correlation between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of those who wrong us. Jesus spells this out clearly in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 12, Luke 11, verse 14, and in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35, see also Colossians 3, verse 13. But forgiveness is not some fuzzy, sentimental concept, nor is it a feeling, nor is it forgetting. God does not passively forget our sins. He actively chooses not to remember them. Nor is forgiveness excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is necessary indicates that somebody did something wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness is an act of the will, a conscious decision to fully and freely pardon our offender. End quote. Now, the book then lists four concrete promises that we must make to truly forgive others. These are listed on the back page of your card if you turn there. Now, we will discuss these in more detail when we get to chapter 6. Here I will simply mention them. Number 1, I will not dwell on this incident. Number 2, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Number 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. Number 4, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. The book says, God models this kind of forgiveness, and we praise him for it. We can do no less than respond to our husband or wife in an identical manner. Regardless of how painful the offense is, by making these promises and delivering on them, we can, with God's help, imitate the forgiveness and reconciliation God offers us on the cross. By the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, we can forgive as he has forgiven us. Okay, if you turn back to the middle page of that card, and we will finish, the Peacemaker's Pledge finishes with this paragraph. By God's grace, we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an assignment, not an accident. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but of faithful, dependent obedience. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to our Lord and lead others to know his infinite love. Matthew 25:14-21, John 13:34-35, Romans 12:18, 1 Peter 2:19, and 4 verse 19. That's the end of that. Okay, now, chapters 1 to 3, as I pointed out before, they form part 1 of the book under the heading Families That Fight. We now transition to part 2 of the book under the heading The Peacemaking Marriage, which is chapters 4 through 7. And so we will be in this section for a few weeks. The first section, which is chapter 4, is confession. Now, the book does not actually define the term confession, and I think it's helpful to do that. Because for those of you with a Roman Catholic background, we do need to define this term confession, lest you interpret it from a Roman Catholic understanding. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms defines the word confession as a biblical concept related to the Greek homologeo, which means to say the same thing or to agree. Now, in this case, it means that we say the same thing about our sin as what God says about our sin. There is no hedging or minimizing. We acknowledge our sin exactly as the Bible says. Okay? That's what the word confession means. This brings me back to the Peacemaking for Families book. It says this: most of us do not like to admit that we have sinned. It rubs against our human nature. So we try to conceal, deny, or rationalize our wrongs. Failing that, we attempt to minimize them by calling them mistakes or errors of judgment. If all else fails, we attempt to shift the blame or say somebody else made us do it. End quote. Incidentally, if you are tempted to call your sin mistakes, you need to know that even mistakes in the Old Testament required a sin sacrifice. Numbers 15, verse 25 says that. The book then describes what they call the 60-40 rule. This is cute in a bad way. It's not good. This is where we say something like, okay, I admit I was at fault. I'll take 40% of the blame. Yeah, you can see where this is going, eh? The implication is that if I take 40% of the blame, guess who gets the remaining 60%? That's right, you do. And because you have 60% of the blame, you ought to make the first move in restoring the situation. We are so cute. Claiming the 40-60 rule, which is unbiblical, by the way, allows us to blame the other person exactly as Adam attempted to do with God in the Garden of Eden. When God challenged Adam after he ate the forbidden fruit, Adam basically said, "Okay, God, I did eat of the fruit, but you need to take some of the responsibility. After all, you gave the woman to me." Thinking biblically, who should initiate restoration? Both Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24 and Matthew 18 verse 15 state that the one who realizes that there is a problem ought to seek to fix it. If you are aware of an issue between you and someone else, you take the initiative to try to lovingly work out the problem with him or her. The book says this, quote, "It is this principle that confession leads to forgiveness which governs the whole peacemaking process. It is certainly the operating principle that restores peace between us and our God. And for effective peacemaking efforts here on earth, it should be the primary engine that motivates conflict resolution within families. Whether it be through our words, our thoughts, or our motives, our attitudes, or our deeds, we are more often than not guilty of either starting or at least aggravating any conflict we are involved in. Therefore, the first step in making peace with a spouse is almost always confession." End quote. The best place to start this self-examination process is by thinking about our words. Hurtful words, telling lies, exaggerating, or emphasizing facts favorable to our argument, thus distorting the truth. Gossiping to others about the incident or persons involved is also there. Then we need to also think about actions. Has there been sins of commission? These are the sins that we commit. Things like temper outbursts, laziness or negligence in duties, resisting or rejecting godly advice, withholding of mercy or forgiveness. The next question, have there been sins of omission? These are the things you should have done but then failed to do. James 4 verse 17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do but fails to do it, for him it is sin." Sins of omission include failure to heed responsibilities, commitments you made but didn't keep. The book then says this, quote, "A succinct and unfailingly effective way to examine yourself is by applying the golden rule to your actions." The golden rule, Matthew 7 verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The book says, how happy would you be if your spouse treated you the way you are treating him or her in this situation? The third and most important area of self-examination concern our attitudes and motivations. Critical, negative, or overly sensitive attitudes cause unnecessary offense or aggravate otherwise manageable differences. In addition, we need to identify and address any idols that govern our words or actions. When it comes to confession, often our efforts backfire because we use phrases such as the following: I'm sorry if I hurt you. Let's just forget the past. I guess it's not totally your fault. None of these reflect a biblical confession. So what does biblical confession look like? Well, again, they are outlined on the back of the card. Please turn to the back of the card. The book expands on each one, and I want to go through these with you. These are the seven A's of confession. The first one, address everyone involved. The first person to address is, of course, God himself. Only through reconciling with God will we then have the ability to reconcile with others. Of course, not all sins need to be addressed to everyone. If you have sinned in your heart or your mind, you can confess these in your heart or your mind to God. Now, as I said last time, I tend to think in pictures. Sin may be likened to an explosion, which covers a blast radius. And in dealing with that explosion by confessing, your confession needs to cover that same blast radius. If you sinned against your spouse only, you need to address him or her. If you sinned against your family, you need to address them. If you sinned against a group of people, you need to address all of them. That's the first one. Second one, the second A, avoid if, but, and maybe. We've all seen politicians who have been caught red-handed doing something nefarious offer so-called confessions filled with words like if, but, maybe, perhaps, and possibly. And we all know how false such confessions sound. Such words excuse or at least minimize the person's role in the incident. The book suggests the following. Instead of saying, perhaps I was wrong, be honest and drop the word perhaps. Rather than saying, maybe I could have tried harder, forget the maybe. Instead of possibly I should have waited to hear your side of the story, put some teeth into your confession by saying, I was wrong not to wait to hear your side of the story. How galling is it, and counterproductive too, to hear a spouse try to smooth over a conflict with, I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. By adding that little qualifier, if, you are implying that you're not sure whether you've even committed an offence. Small wonder that genuine forgiveness rarely follows if confessions. End quote. Even worse is the use of the word but. I know I shouldn't have lost my temper, but you really frustrate me sometimes. That little but wipes out everything that preceded it. This week, on Monday, as I was preparing this sermon, the Age newspaper had an article featuring Alan Joyce, former head of Qantas. And I kid you not, the article was titled, I'm Sorry, But. The final paragraph of the article reads thus. Let me read from the screen. After reading Joyce's book and listening to him discuss his career at length, one can have no doubt that if he was still in charge of an airline navigating the challenges currently coming out of the Middle East, there would be no question about his approach. He would listen to the experts and take whatever action he thought necessary to protect the company, however drastic, no matter the personal cost, and he wouldn't apologize for it. End quote. The book says this: therefore, if you want to make a sincere confession, consciously avoid the use of any words that seem to minimize your responsibility or shift blame to others. If you admit your wrongs frankly and without reservation, you are far more likely to experience forgiveness and reconciliation. That's A, number two. Number three is admit specifically. Just as you don't want to use words that minimize your guilt, so too you need to confess as precisely as possible. A husband might say, "Honey, I'm really sorry for hurting you." And the wife responds, "That's wonderful. What exactly are you saying sorry for?" "Oh, you know, the thing that hurt you. You're obviously hurt by that thing I did." "What specifically did you do?" "Well, you know." And of course, she knows precisely what he said or did, but clearly he has no idea. The loving thing for her to do at that moment would be to patiently and lovingly explain to him what it was that hurt her and why. That will help him both on that occasion and in the future. The book says this, quote, "By specifically admitting what you did wrong and even the biblical command you violated, you will communicate to your spouse that you are honestly facing up to the problem, which makes it easier for him or her to forgive you. Also, being specific helps you identify the behavior that needs to be changed." End quote. And if you can identify the attitude behind your action, pride, selfishness, bitterness, or self-righteousness, your spouse will be encouraged to believe your genuineness. The fourth A of confession is to acknowledge the hurt. Now here the book has the word apologize instead of acknowledge, but I don't think there's much difference between them. The most effective acknowledgement is one that communicates your understanding of the issue and how that affected the other person. "I can see why you're frustrated with my actions. I broke my word once again. And I know that makes you feel like I don't care about you or your feelings. I am really sorry." Or relating a similar situation that happened to you, and the way that made you feel might be another way to acknowledge the hurt that you've caused. For example, "I remember so many times when my dad broke his promises to me when I was a kid. I wondered if he thought his job was more important than I was. I'm guessing you must feel the same way when I'm not careful to keep my promises to you." Another important thing to insert here is that it may take time for your spouse or for those that you've hurt to come to the point of being ready to forgive you. Not that this ought to be used to inflict extra pain on the one seeking forgiveness, but it is something to consider. Number five, accept the consequences. This is a big one. Actions bring consequences. If in offering your confession you willingly accept the consequences of your confession, if you willingly accept the consequences, your confession will be sincere. This may involve fulfilling a promise you reneged on, or it may entail approaching others who were involved in your offense and setting matters straight. For example, if you belittled your spouse to friends at a dinner party, going directly to those people and setting the record straight goes a long way in persuading your spouse that you are truly sorry for your behavior. Number six, alter your behavior. The Bible tells us to put our words into actions. 1 John 3, verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Nothing gives credibility to a confession like an actual change in your behavior. Explain to your spouse that with God's help, you will alter your behavior in the future. It may be beneficial to ask for suggestions of how you could change. Write down those suggestions and make sure you look back over what you've written so that you don't forget. The book says this: changing behavior is difficult, but take heart in the fact that God does not command us to do impossible things. He always offers the grace and guidance for us to do what he wants, and we appropriate that grace by kneeling before him on a daily basis, confessing our sins and asking for the strength to change. End quote. Other things we can do. We can also pray for and seek to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our life, Galatians 5, 22-23. We can study God's word diligently in order to identify and guard against the idols that rule our life. We also need to shift the focus from ourselves to others, Philippians 2, verse 3. In these ways, we can develop a delight in God and his ways and learn to fear him more. All these things will fuel change in our lives. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The seventh A of confession is to ask for forgiveness and allow time. The final step in confession is to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something you can demand or force. By asking for forgiveness, you acknowledge that the other person now has a choice to make. Some people are able to forgive straight away. For others, it takes longer. You may need to allow him or her the time to work through these issues. If it takes what you consider to be too long, you may need to examine whether you have faithfully fulfilled the previous six steps. You will also want to pray with them over the issue, asking God to give him or her the grace to forgive. Again, the book has some good advice. It says this: if a long period of time elapses and your sincere efforts do not yield forgiveness from your spouse, you may want to enlist the help of your pastor or a trusted friend. As you do so, your goal should not be simply to find relief for yourself, but more significantly to see areas where you may still need to change and to help your spouse deal with any barriers that are preventing him or her from experiencing the freedom of forgiveness. End quote. The chapter ends with two important points. Firstly, it states that not all seven steps are necessary every time you make a confession. Minor offenses can be settled with a simple apology. For larger matters, it is wise to work your way through all seven steps. And secondly, we need to be careful not to view these seven A's as being a ritualistic formula. They are intended to bring glory to God and to serve other people. The chapter then finishes with the following advice. This is not on the screen. Focus your attention on pleasing God and ministering to your spouse. Strive sincerely to repair any damage you have caused and to change your behavior in the future. If you do this, you are on the fastest road to genuine peace and reconciliation. Okay, like I said, it's like drinking from the fire hose, right? There's a lot in these chapters. Again, I strongly recommend you get a copy of the book and read along each week as we go along. So far, we've covered chapter 1, marriage means conflict. Chapter 2, getting to the heart of conflict. Chapter 3, a biblical framework for peacemaking. And chapter 4, confession. Next week in sermon number 3, we will discuss chapter 5, looking at confrontation. and chapter 6 looking at forgiveness. So I hope you will be with us for that sermon. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for men like Ken Sandy and Tom Raabe who have looked through your word and seen not only its practical nature, but also how it can help us to honor and glorify you in conflict resolution. Father, we thank you for these tools that are made available to us. We pray that we would be diligent in being able to hone our skill in using them. Help us to become men and women who love you and honor you and seek to obey your word in how we seek to resolve conflict in our own lives. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.